Congratulations to everybody who navigated through the time change and made it on time. And if you're just showing up, welcome. We are at the beginning of a series in the book of Romans. This is message number two. The title of the series is Transforming Grace. And we're going to be in this series for a while. And so I've mentioned there's a Bible study available in the bookstore and easily obtainable online by John Stott that's really good. If you're looking for a commentary, again, John Stott, he's got Romans. And a wonderful pastor, scholar, he's gone home to be with the Lord. But even as I've been studying in Romans, I just find myself going to this commentary over and over. And written at a popular level, The Message of Romans by John Stott. So I want to recommend that. That's in the bookstore. And just to help you as you're acquainting yourself with the book, reading the book, six strategies for how to get the most out of this series. There's some reading and study and discussion strategies. There's a paper available at the Welcome Center with some ideas for you on that. And that'll also be in the Sunday service follow-up. If you don't get a Sunday service follow-up, we've just shifted how we do that. And through that RGC Connect spot at the bottom of the page that Vince mentioned, at the bottom of all our pages on our website, you can sign up and you can get an email after the service with discussion questions and the quotes from the message and other resources as well. So that's all there for you. So we are at the beginning of this series, as I said, and this morning we're in Romans chapter 1, verses 7 through 17, and Mary Collier is going to read our passage for us. So thank you, Mary.
To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
Thank you, Mary. This is one of the most memorable, powerful passages anywhere in the Bible. What a treat that we get to camp out here this morning. Let's pray and ask God's help. Oh God, our Father, we, through Jesus, have become loved by you. And we thank you for that. And we thank you that you are present amongst us, that your Spirit is present in this living temple, the church, and present in our lives. And we pray for your presence and your active power to reveal Jesus Christ, to reveal your transforming grace, to fill us with joy and eagerness for the gospel, to receive it, to hear it, and to pass it on. Father, apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart from you, we will hear and go away unchanged. But if you are present and active amongst us, we can be different when this meeting is over and in the days to come, for the glory of your name. And we pray that you would draw near to us now. Awaken those who are sleepy. Strengthen those who are weak. Give life to those who have no spiritual life in them this morning. Give vision to those who've lost their way. God, draw near to us now. Transform us by your grace, bring us into the obedience of faith for the sake of your name to all the nations, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of the series is Transforming Grace. If the letter to the Romans were a train, the Transforming Grace train would take us to these five stops. The first stop would be called guilty, most of the first three chapters, and then we would move on to stop number two, justified, made right with God. Stop number three, sanctified, living in the good of this transforming grace. Stop number four, mission, God's heart for all the people of the world, especially a Jewish people in those chapters, but for all the people of the globe. And then chapter five, community, how transforming grace brings us together as a community and then sends us into the world. So that's where this transforming grace train is taking us. I want to ask you a question, though, as we look at that. What's the engine? What drives this train? What moves it forward? What's the engine behind the letter to the Romans? What's the engine behind the Christian life? Well, the engine is the gospel. And the gospel comes into view in wonderful, amazing, memorable ways this morning, especially through verses 16 and 17. Paul is a skilled communicator, and he knows that as he's writing a lengthy letter to a people that he's never met, he wants to tell them up front what he's going to tell them. And then he's going to break that open through the letter. That's good communication. You tell them what you're going to tell them. And then you tell them, and then at the end you tell them what you've told them. So here's his thesis at the beginning of this letter. Here's the engine that drives the train forward. I am not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16. For in the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul, how do you feel about the gospel? You get a sense of his excitement about the gospel. He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. He says, I'm under obligation to this gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Stop and think about that. I wonder why he says that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You know, if you were alive in the first century, especially if you were alive in Rome, there might have been many reasons to be ashamed of the gospel. He wants to come preach the gospel in Rome. He says he's not ashamed. Why would he say that? And why might one be ashamed of the gospel? Rome, remember, was the capital city of the empire. It was the eternal city, the center of unrivaled military might, the center of incredible economic power and wealth. Rome worshipped power. Rome worshipped wealth. Rome worshipped sex. Rome was a place where you could take your pick out of many gods. In fact, some of the Caesars, some of the emperors, they insisted that they were gods and they needed to be worshipped. And so it was offensive to say that Jesus is Lord and the only Lord. Christianity was sometimes marginal and sometimes persecuted and found to be offensive in this city. And yet Paul knows something. There's something going on in his soul that causes him to be able to overcome all the possibilities of being embarrassed or ashamed of the gospel and to say, I'm unashamed. I'm not embarrassed. How about us? How do we feel about the gospel? We gather here this morning. There might be some here this morning who you're not sure. You're just exploring the gospel, and that's great. This is a great place to be, and we want you to be here as you do that. There might be some who come in just excited about the gospel, thrilled. There might be others who are disinterested, bored. Maybe your parents made you come here. Maybe somebody else dragged you along here. Maybe you're just here because for some reason you need to be. And there are others having different experiences. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says. I don't know about you, but when I read that line, it brings me up short every time. Too often, I find I am ashamed of the gospel. I can be fearful when it comes to telling others about this gospel. I can be embarrassed. I can be quiet when I should speak up. And there are reasons for this. This doesn't just happen out of nothing. I mean, the reality is, when we stop and think about it, the gospel is offensive, isn't it? The gospel tells us that we're guilty sinners before God. Who likes to hear that message? And then it tells us that not only are we guilty, but we can't fix the problem that we've created. Well, that's offensive, especially in a culture that loves to be in control and self-determining. That's not a happy message to hear. The gospel is insulting. The gospel tells us that trying to be a good person will never get you to God. And that we're supposed to be rescued by this sort of unimpressive Jewish Messiah who died on a Roman cross. So you share this news with others, and they may not want to hear it. They may laugh at you. They may not want to be friends with you after this. They may pull away from you. What gets us from ashamed to unashamed? From embarrassed to eager? From fearful to courageous? How do we make that change? Well, the key is right here in this passage. It's right here in the gospel itself. This passage and this letter announces transforming grace. Power for change. Grace to save us, but it doesn't end there. Grace to make us unashamed to share the gospel with others. There is power, wonder-working power in the gospel of Jesus Christ to create unashamed Christians. The simple message that I have for you from this passage this morning is this: be eager to hear the gospel and to pass it on. Be eager to hear the gospel and pass it on. In the gospel is power for change, power to save and power to continue to save, to give us courage and unashamedness in the gospel. The gospel is the good news of God's plan to rescue everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. It's the good news that God saves through Jesus. And so let us, as a church, let us be eager to hear this gospel and then pass it on to others. So two simple points as we make our way through this text this morning. First, the gospel makes us who we are. And second, the gospel meets our deepest need. We want to be eager to hear the gospel and to pass it on. In the gospel, we discover who we really are in Christ. And the gospel meets our deepest need. So point number one, verses 7 to 15. The gospel makes us who we are. Look back at verse 7, if you will, with me, please. To all those who are in Rome, loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a 16-chapter letter, and this passage right here, verses 7 and 17, this is the setting for the letter. It sets up why this letter exists. This letter didn't just appear out of nowhere. This wasn't just something that was found under a rock or something that magically appeared. This emerges as all of God's work and all of God's word does. It emerges out of real history. And so last week we met the writer of the letter, the Apostle Paul, and now we're meeting the recipients of the letter, these Christians who are in Rome, the imperial city, a place Paul has never visited but hopes to come to, a people that he wants to partner with in the gospel. And I love how he begins. How does he describe these people? How does he describe this church or these Christians? How do you think about yourself as a Christian? How do you think about our church and other churches? How are they described? What happens to people who hear and receive the gospel? To all those who are in Rome, loved by God, and called to be saints. Oh, I love those words. Loved by God. There's a new relationship the gospel has brought these people into. And it's a wonderful, satisfying relationship. They are loved by God. Don't you think all people have a, a desire to be loved? I think every person carries around a deep desire, a need, a longing to be loved well, to be loved perfectly. You know, we look at our lives and we think of people that we love, people that we desire to love, and we know that no matter how hard we try, we always fall short, don't we? People we love the most sometimes are the people that we hurt the most. We want to love people and we get in the way of loving people. But we all have this need, this longing, this desire to be loved and to be loved in a perfect way. What do we do with that, especially when the love that we give and receive from others is always falling short? You know, if we take that need that we have to be loved perfectly and we project that onto someone else and we expect them to do that, we'll crush them under the weight of that. No human being can satisfy that need. I think of my own life and I think I've been well loved. As I stand here before you this morning, I've lived my life well loved. I don't know why. I know not everybody has that experience, but my parents have loved me as long as I have recollection. They're still alive and they still love me. I've been married almost 36 years to my wonderful bride, Leslie. I've been well loved by her. We have a wonderful marriage. And yet, there is something in me that love can't reach. There's a thirst, there's a need, there's a hunger, there's an emptiness that love can't reach. And then as we sang this morning, here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as a flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. And as I heard the gospel and responded to the gospel, now I can say I am loved by God, and that love is unlike any other love. That love satisfies. That love meets the need. That love quenches the desire. I am loved by God. Are you in Christ? You are loved by God, loved perfectly, and called to be a saint. Oh, let these things sink in freshly with you this morning. Loved and called to be a saint. What's a saint? You think about churches, St. Mark, kind of like that, St. Albans, St. James, St. whatever. Saints. What are saints? Saints aren't super Christians that get churches named after them. Saints are literally holy ones, set apart by God for the obedience of faith. Saints, to be called a saint, doesn't initially mean something that you're supposed to do. It means something that you are in God's sight. To be a saint is to be called, set apart by God, which means you're mine, God says. You're my property. He gives his spirit as a seal of his ownership over you. So to be a saint means you are secure in his love. Think about that. Do you feel vulnerable this morning? Lots of, humanly speaking, lots of reasons to feel that way. Are you worried about the future? Do you feel unsafe, insecure? Lots of reasons we might feel this way. Hear this. Jesus' disciples are God's property. And you are protected by the best security system in the world, in the universe. It can't be hacked. It can't be compromised. It can't be broken into. You are a saint, set apart, loved by God. You are his, and you are on your way to being with him forever. Are you in Christ? Have you believed the gospel? The gospel makes us who we are, secure. It gives us our identity. Saint, loved by God. No wonder we love the gospel. Who doesn't want to hear this news over and over and over? It reminds us, the gospel reminds us of who we were who we are now in Christ. It brings grace and peace to us every time we hear it. No wonder Paul, who's never been to Rome, can't wait to come and preach the gospel to them. He says in verse 15, a strange thing. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Why does he say that to a church? They've already heard the gospel. They're Christians. Why would this preacher want to come and preach the gospel to a bunch of Christians? Because Christians need the gospel too. Right? It's still good news. It's grace and peace. Paul's excited about the gospel. He's eager to go to places where people have never heard the gospel so they can hear the gospel from him for the first time, but he's eager for Christians to hear the gospel too. The Christian life is a gospel life. The Christian life, it isn't like getting a vaccination when you're a kid where you get this shot that protects you from hell for the rest of your life. And you just sort of go on living the rest of your life not much differently than you used to. The Christian life is by faith from first to last. Faith in the gospel. Faith in the living triune God of the gospel. And so for Christians, there's no sweeter sound than the gospel. No sweeter opportunity than to get together with other Christians to sing the gospel. To read the gospel. To hear the gospel, to remind one another of the gospel. The gospel makes us who we are, a people loved by God who now unite. We come together in the gospel to strengthen and encourage one another and to get this good news out to others who haven't heard the gospel or haven't responded to the gospel. The gospel not only changes us on the inside and brings us security and tells us that we are loved and gives us a new identity, the gospel lifts our eyes out to people who haven't heard it, people who are hard to get along with, people that you wouldn't like or care about otherwise, people that you've never heard of on the other side of the world. And we have this eagerness for them to be able to hear this good news too. The gospel gives us hearts as big as the world is. It makes us who we are. This is one reason why church on Sunday is so important. This is our weekly opportunity to get together with our spiritual family to hear our favorite story and then be sent back out into the world to pass it on. So be eager to hear the gospel. Christian, be eager to hear the gospel and pass it on. Be eager to hear the gospel by guarding your Sundays. Sunday mornings are under pressure in our culture. Vacations, work assignments, kids' sports, and you get sick, things happen, and before you know it, church is slipping out of sight. It's in the rearview mirror. Be eager to hear the gospel by guarding your Sundays. Let's guard these weekly times to come together to hear the gospel, to be reminded of who we are, and to be sent back out to pass this on to others. The gospel makes us who we are. Second, the gospel meets our deepest need. Verses 16 and 17, as I said, are the thesis statement for the book. I want to encourage you to memorize Romans 1, 16 and 17. If you haven't memorized these verses, I encourage you to memorize these verses. They will have a transforming power in your life. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in what? In the gospel. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, we need to ask some questions. First, if the gospel is the power of God for salvation, what is the gospel? Well, as in any good thesis statement, he's giving you the thesis at the beginning, and he's going to open it up as he goes through the letter. And so we're going to get a massive and deep look at the gospel as we roll through Romans. We had a good summary of the gospel in our series in the Apostles' Creed. Remember that second part? I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and then all these things about Jesus. Well, those are the facts. That's the news of the gospel. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, and so on. These are the facts of the gospel. Okay, so we need to know the gospel facts, but we also need to know those facts do something. That news accomplishes something. That news is good news because it changes lives. It transforms by grace. How does it do that? What is it that makes the gospel so powerful? We can find that by following a chain in these two verses. We might think of a rope that's been thrown overboard from a ship, and we're going to just pull it up. And three times we're going to see the word "for." We're going to pull on this rope, and at the end of the rope, we're going to find the treasure. All right. If you look in verses 16 and 17, you'll see that word "for" featured prominently. Verse 16 begins with the word "for," then it's there in the middle of verse 16, and it's there at the beginning of verse 17. This is a key word. This should clue us in. If we follow this trail, we're going to get to the power of the gospel. The word "for" explains why. I'm stopping at the gas station on the way home, for the tank is almost empty. Why are you stopping at the gas station? Because the tank is almost empty. It explains why. So let's follow the trail. Back in verse 15, "I'm eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome," Paul says. Why, Paul? Why are you eager to preach the gospel? Well, here's why. It's because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Okay, why aren't you ashamed of the gospel? Well, because it's God's power for salvation to anyone who believes. Okay, so you're eager to preach it, you're not ashamed of it. It's power for anyone who believes. Why? What makes it so powerful? What gives it its power? Well, here's why. Because in the gospel, something great is revealed. Something surprising is revealed. Something unexpected is revealed. Something is revealed there that you can't find anywhere else. We're pulling on this rope, and when we get to the end of the rope, we find something we didn't expect to find. What is it? What's revealed in the gospel? For in the gospel, the what is revealed? You know what it is? You see it? It's the righteousness of God. Huh? What's that? What is the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God is what you must have to meet your deepest need. That's what it is. The righteousness of God is what you must have for the gospel to become good news. The righteousness of God is what you must have to be brought into a saving relationship with God. What is it? What is it? If you had to write a 25-word or less definition of the righteousness of God, can you do it? I find this concept to be slippery, to be elusive. I've been studying this letter for some months now, and I've pondered over this phrase and scratched my head over this phrase. Martin Luther, if you remember the quote from last week, this was where he got stuck in the letter to the Romans. He said, "I can't get past this phrase, the righteousness of God. What does it mean?" We must have this phrase operational in our lives, or the gospel will be weightless. It will be robbed of its power. If you want to live in the joy of the gospel, in the transforming grace of the gospel, in the power of the gospel, if you want to have enthusiasm and eagerness to share the gospel with others, you must know and receive and embrace and chew on and ponder and be animated and thrilled by the righteousness of God. What in the world is it? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a little stab at it here this morning, and then we're going to find it's going to come up over and over and over in this letter, especially the counterbalanced human unrighteousness in the rest of chapters 1, 2, and most of 3, and then the glorious righteousness revealed in the gospel in detail in chapter 3, 21 to 26. Let's start at it this morning, though. What is this righteousness of God that gives the gospel its power? Well, just think about it. We know what it means to be right with someone, don't we? Right? So you know what it means to be right with a team, or a company or a person, or to flip it around. You know what it's like when you're not right with your spouse or your parents or your boss, somebody like that, right? So we kind of know what to be right with somebody in a it's a relational word, it's a positional word, and it means there's nothing between you. There's no offense there, there's no debt there, there's no liability there. There's fellowship, there's closeness. You're right with one another. Let's say you have a huge project that you're working on with your team at work. 2 days before it's due, you decide to go on vacation for a week. You don't answer your phone, email, you just go someplace warm in the winter. Are you going to be right with your team or your company when that happens? No, you're not right. You are unright with them, and you caused it. Can you get right again? I don't know, maybe, or maybe not. Maybe you just lost that job. I don't know. So here's the question. Here's the most important question for every human being on earth, and most people have no idea that it's the most important question, let alone how to answer it. The most important question for you, the most important question for everybody you're going to bump into this week, everybody you're going to see on the metro or play soccer with or talk to in your neighborhood, the most important question for any person on earth is this: are you right with God? Are you right with God? That's the most important question. And apart from the gospel, for every human being, and we'll see this as we roll through these next couple chapters, for every human being, the answer must be no. Because our lives and our sins have made us unright, on the outs with God. Now let this sink in. Every person's deepest need is to be loved by God, to be made right with a righteous God. But how many know this? And so here we see in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's made known. What is it about this righteousness that's made known that couldn't be seen before we had the gospel? God's righteousness, as I said, it's a little slippery. It's a little abstract. So let me give you three handles to get a hold of it. And this will make more sense as we go through the series. First, God's righteousness is one of his attributes. It's part of his character, the righteousness of God. God is righteous. God is upright. He's holy. He's true. He has integrity. So now you see the problem. If God is like that and we are unrighteous or unholy, then we have a problem with him. So the first part of his righteousness is his attribute. The second is his act, his action. It's what God does, God's action of righteousness. There's a righteousness that comes from God and what he does. God promises to rescue people, and then he righteously remembers that promise and swoops in to rescue people. Isaiah 46:13 says, "I bring near my righteousness." Think about that. "And then it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put my salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." Can we get that verse up on the screen, Ben, if we got that? "I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put my salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." Okay, guess we can't get that for you. Sorry. "I bring near my righteousness." What does it look like when his righteousness comes near? He saves. So there's an action of righteousness, a saving power of righteousness that comes into view. Third, there's an attribute, there's an action, and then there's an achievement. His righteous saving work does something. It changes our status from unright to right. God gives the gift of righteous status to those who come empty-handed. God gives the gift of right standing with him, not to people who earn it or achieve it, but only to people with an open and empty hand who receive it as a gift. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. His righteous character, his righteous saving action, and his right standing given as a gift. In the gospel, people who are guilty, who aren't right with God, are made right, not through their achievement or effort, but by faith in God's righteous work through Jesus. God works to rescue unrighteous people. Hear this. How does God rescue unrighteous people? Not through self-improvement projects, but completely by his grace. It's a gift. He does it for us, and we receive it. He does it through the rescuing death of Jesus Christ. This happens by faith, or from faith, for faith, our text says in the ESV. The NIV says, by faith, from first to last. So think about that. Your life in Christ, how does it get started? How do you go from unright to right? Not by self-improvement, not by earning, not by achieving, by receiving by faith a gift. And that life that starts by faith doesn't then kick over into, now it's all on you, and the rest of your life, the basis of your relationship is going to be tied up in the good things that you do. And God will be happy or sad with you based on how you're doing right now. No, it's by faith from first to last. It's by faith from beginning to end. It begins and ends in faith, as the margin of the ESV says for this. So our relationship with God, our rightness before God, comes by faith from first to last. The hero of this story isn't me and my faith or my rightness. The hero of this story is God, the righteous God who righteously saves through his righteous son and his righteous sacrifice on behalf of unrighteous people. Isn't that good? That's who we are. That's how we got where we are. That's meeting our deepest need in this gospel, the righteousness of God. From God, by God, through God, is received by faith. It's revealed. We couldn't get it. We couldn't find it. We couldn't figure out. We couldn't make our way to it. It came to us revealed in the gospel. The most stunning turn of events ever. The righteous God brings unrighteous people into a right and saving relationship with him. This is why we love the gospel. Isn't it good to be together to hear this week after week after week, to sing this together? And when this gets a hold of us, it's more powerful than being afraid of people, because our love for people spills out instead of our worry about how they're going to think about us. The righteousness of God, it doesn't just erase our sins from the whiteboard of life and leave us with a blank slate that then we start writing on and mess it up with graffiti again. On that whiteboard, he puts the righteousness of his son. And so we are right with him, loved by God as a father loves his children. And so this morning, I say simply this: be eager to hear the gospel and pass it on. The gospel has power to save and transform continually. Read and meditate on the book of Romans. I want to encourage you, saturate yourself in this book over these months. Read it over and over. Read and memorize chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 this week. If you will, soak yourself in this book and pray for God to make it experientially alive to you, it will change you. This book can stir excitement to be together next Sunday, to join with the saints, to hear the gospel and sing it together once more. This book and this gospel make us long for the name of Jesus to be honored by all people. This book will pull us out of bed in the morning to read our Bibles and hear the gospel before the day gets going. We need that good news. We long for that good news. We know where to find that good news. This book will reassure us that no matter what the news is in your life or in the world this week, we are secure as saints loved by God. And if you don't know that security and you don't have that place of being loved by God. You can come by faith to Jesus Christ for rescue and salvation, to know and be known by him. Bring him your sins. That's all you need to bring. That's what you need to qualify for salvation. Bring him those things and turn those over to him and receive the gift of his loving salvation today. We can soak in the gospel. It will push back our feelings of embarrassment, being ashamed of the gospel, and give us an eagerness to pass this good news along to others. If you feel like you're stuck in embarrassment, the transforming grace of the gospel is greater than that. Change is possible. So, brothers and sisters, let us be eager to hear the gospel and to pass it on. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for revealing your righteousness in the gospel. If you didn't reveal it, we would never know it. But we know it because of your character. You want the gospel to be known. You want to be a loving father to all who will receive that good news and that gift. Thank you for seeking us out. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you for your transforming grace and your great love. And I pray as we go into this week, oh God, I pray that you would transform us as we hear the gospel and empower us to pass it on to others. In Jesus' name, amen.